Good morning. There are three parts to the Bible reading this morning. It comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. If you've got one of these Bibles, it's on page 473. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to him. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joida, son of Pesah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon, and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Haram, and Hashab, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The next part of the Bible reading comes from chapter 4 and it's verses 1 to 9. When Sabalat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And the last part of the Bible reading is also chapter 4, going down to verse 19. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, So they serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.
It's not the nicest of readings to give someone when you visit a church, but it is there nonetheless, and it's part of God's word, and so we're going to open that up. And look, if you want to keep your Bibles open, we're basically going to be working through chapters 3 and 4 this morning. I might pray first. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the living God, that you're a God who oversees all of history, and who sent your spirit into human writers to give us your word. Please speak to us through that this morning. Open it up into our hearts and into our lives, that we would hear it, that we'd understand it, and that we would apply it and obey it in our circumstance. Pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. So what on earth are you here for? Why has the God of all history placed you in Kingborough in April 2019 with the particular skills that you have? One of Jesus' most well-known stories is the story of this king who went away, and as he went away, he entrusted three of his servants with money for them to put it to work with the idea that it would turn a profit when he returned and they'd be able to tell him what they've done with it. When he returned a while later, two of those servants are commended as being good and faithful servants. They'd used what was entrusted to them well. The third was a fearful servant. He buried the money and then presumably went about his everyday life after that. When the king returned, he is rebuked and he is stripped of everything that he has. Well, as Christians, we believe that our King Jesus has come. As we celebrated last weekend, we believe that he lived and taught and died and was resurrected, and in so doing, gathered a people to himself. He then returned back to heaven and entrusted his disciples, and then by extension us, with the responsibility of making and growing disciples until he returns. This year at Kingston, we've had the privilege of celebrating funerals of people who have been dear to us, people whose lives we would look at and consider them to be good and faithful servants. It's quite natural at times like that to think, to think about what we're actually here for. What is the purpose of our lives and what are we trying to do with them? Why has the God of all history placed us here and now with the talents that we have, the gifts that we have, the time that we have, the financial resources that we have, and the knowledge of the gospel that we have? With Jesus' return in mind, don't we have to conclude that we are here to make and grow disciples, that we are here to impact the lives of others for Jesus' sake, for eternity. As we look at our reading today in Nehemiah, we see this encouraging picture of God's people working together on mission for God's glory, so that God's name is honored. As a result of several months in prayer, Nehemiah has felt that God is leading him from Susa, where he is cupbearer to the king Xerxes, back to Jerusalem, because God has put it on his heart to rebuild the walls. Rebuild the walls of the city where God has chosen to have his name dwell, that God would be honored. And so despite opposition that they face, there is hard work and there's great unity in their mission, and so there's great progress in what they're trying to do. Now, as people here, we live in a rather self-focused culture, don't we? There's something rather attractive about seeing people get caught up in a purpose greater than themselves, There's zeal and there's energy and there's unity. And you can almost imagine yourself being part of this grand purpose-driven activity and this adventure that's going on. Let me tell you, you are here for a purpose. Your being here in this place is not an accident, but you are here to impact the eternity of others. A big idea today is that God, all of God's people are required for His mission. And He is the one who will see that mission succeed. This mission requires all of us. This mission will face opposition. But we can be encouraged on this mission because God uses people like us to fulfill His purposes. So let's jump in and have a look. Our first point today is up on the screen. This mission requires everyone working together. Now, the world's changed a lot in the past 150 years. We're no longer a seafaring or a maritime culture. But I think most of us are probably familiar with the phrase, all hands on deck. When trouble comes or when difficulty or danger comes, every single person is required on the deck of that ship working together to ensure its safety. And what we see in this reading in Nehemiah 3 is something very similar. Reading again from verse 6. The Cheshire Gate was repaired by Joida, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jardon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Azil, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. The overwhelming sense as you read all of chapter 3 is that everyone, with one exception, is working together enthusiastically in this mission that they've been given. Now, these are names that would otherwise be totally forgotten to history, but they are recorded in God's word for our encouragement and instruction. More than 30 individuals are listed by name, and then others are listed by occupations and regions, if you want to flick that one up, Aaron, for me. So we have priests. We have men from Jericho and men from Tekoa who seem to pull a double shift. There's goldsmiths and perfume makers, district rulers and daughters, temple servants, guards and Levites. It's all hands on deck. It's not just builders and stonemasons with work, toughened, calloused hands. Goldsmiths work next to perfumers who work next to district rulers. It's all hands on deck and great productivity is the result. A couple of years ago, the next slide, we sent a mission team over to the Solomon Islands and we had a very similar thing happening there. Of the 16 guys that we sent on that trip, some of them were work tough and tradies, but there was also a soft-handed pastor. That was me. And there was retirees and cooks and other labourers all working together side by side on that task. And because of the energy and the enthusiasm and the hard work, that building was erected from scratch in 7.5 days. Those who watched marvelled at both the quality and the quantity of the work that was done. It was hot, especially for those who are lifelong Tasmanians, and it was hard, but it was also really enjoyable because of the purpose that we were there for. Now, Nehemiah's Wall is not an ordinary building project. Right from the first verse, we see there's something more significant going on. In verse 1, we read this, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of 100, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananiel. These priests doing the building are dedicating the work as they go. And when they finish, the whole thing is dedicated because the whole thing is being done for God's glory. To remove the disgrace from the place where God has chosen to have his name dwell. We see that in chapter 1. Later on in chapter 6, when the world is completed, we see the task remains unfilled because God's people do not yet live in the city that bears God's name. This leads to the revival of chapters 8 and 9 as God's people come to understand and apply God's word to them. This greater purpose of this work is why the people work with all of their heart and why they're so unified in this task. It's also why in chapter 4 they receive such hard criticism and their enemies take such objection to what they're doing. The world does have a practical purpose, but the far more significant purpose is this greater glory of God that it is being built for. So what does all this stuff mean for us today as God's people here in a hall in Huntingfield? In the original context in Nehemiah, we see God's people working together for God's glory so that God's people can then live in the place where God dwells, receiving, living under his blessing, under his rule. As we trace the story of the Bible onwards, we see that God's glory is most fully displayed in his Son, Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, through which he gathered his people to himself. Now that he has returned to heaven, that glory is displayed in his people. You guys, it's in the church. As you carry on his mission of reconciling the world to himself. I'll read for you a passage out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says this, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness, and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Through God's power, Jesus is glorified in your deeds prompted by faith. They impact the eternity of others so that more people come to recognize who Jesus is and his glory and then grow as a result as disciples. That lives are touched by you guys for eternity. That's the mission of every church. And that's what is set before you guys in a way. The main thrust of this chapter in Nehemiah chapter 3 is the appreciation of those who have served and worked hard in this mission. It's why Scripture remembers them. Now, I'm not a member of this church. I have the privilege of watching it from afar and hearing almost weekly updates about how you guys are doing. And so, with a certain level of confidence, I can expect that there are people here who serve God and serve him wholeheartedly without looking back, perhaps at great personal or family cost. As a full-time ministry worker, I'm often humbled by the way that people who live very full working lives with full family lives still manage to find time to carve out and be involved in service and mission. We have one member of our church at the moment who is preparing to be married and getting ready for a wedding at the same time as she's taking her CPA exams. And yet she's still carved out time to take a TESOL course so she can be part of the new international ministry we're leading. We have another person in our church who willingly knocked back a significantly higher paying job elsewhere so they could stay and be part of our community and what God is doing there. We have still others, and I deliberately don't find out who are sacrificially, financially generous because of the grace that they have received in the gospel. And still others who carry on the vital but often private work of praying for God's people in the place where we are. Now, I'm confident that there would be people like that here as well that serve in those same ways. God's word encourages you today. Your deeds are prompted by faith and will impact the eternity of others. Jesus is glorified in you. And even in this full great list that we've looked at of all these people serving together, there is one group that is singled out. Have a look at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles of Tekoa are remembered forever in God's word for their idleness. Their own men stand as a rebuke against them as they pull a double shift in verse 27 and repair a second section of the wall, the only group to do so. God's word is clear. This work is not a work to stand on the outside and observe, watching other people do the work. The Bible doesn't give you the freedom to say, I'll watch and I'll help out later, or I've already done my share, it's someone else's turn. This is a work to be joined, getting your hands dirty in whatever way you are able to for the sake of God's glory. You can live a very idle life and have little gospel impact. You can also live a very busy life and have little gospel impact. Either way, don't be satisfied with being an observer. In this chapter, we see the priests, the temple workers, and the Levites working hard alongside everyone else. Now, Dave is a great servant of God, but you don't subcontract your gospel work to him. That's the mistake of the nobles of Tekoa, isn't it? As they paid for someone else to do the work and just watch from the outside. Dave's role and any other worker that you guys are thinking about putting on at the moment is to work side by side with you in this mission. As Ephesians chapter 4 suggests, they are to teach and equip and to train you so that you grow as disciples, in order that then you can also grow other disciples in your homes and your workplaces and in your social circles and within this church community. Adding staff members or having staff members doesn't reduce the workload. It actually increases it and creates it, because it creates more opportunities to work side by side with them and more ministry opportunities for you to participate in as a church community as you carry out the mission that Jesus has given this church. You work together. So the second thing to notice about this mission is that it will draw opposition. The hard work and the enthusiasm we see in chapter 3 is very quickly replaced by insults, ridicule, and eventually even threats of violence in chapter 4. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, we see this. When Sanballat had heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. And he was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring those stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." It hurts. Nehemiah calls them despised. But why is Sanballat so angry? And should we even be surprised that he is? Not at all. This sort of stuff is expected. There is an enemy that does not like God being glorified. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the disciples on mission, and he sends them out not as sheep to be fattened on a lifestyle block keeping the grass down, but as sheep amongst wolves. Paul goes a step further and says in 2 Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We shouldn't be shocked if this mission that Jesus has given this church, if it's hard work. There's times when we're well received and the work goes well and it bears fruit. And there's other times when we face rejection, pressure, social criticism, or even we're outright despised. What do we do then? Well, Nehemiah turns to prayer, and his prayer for us is an interesting one. Have a look at verse 4. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, as a New Testament Christian, this prayer seems rather odd, doesn't it? Do not blot out their guilt. But note that Nehemiah has turned towards God instead of himself. He has had this plea against the injustice that they're experiencing, but he's pleading that to the one who judges justly. He doesn't look for vengeance himself, but he actually trusts that to God. And as a result, he remains silent in the face of the insults that he receives. He doesn't retaliate at all. In fact, he just gets on with the work that he has to do. Now, that reminds me of someone that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, of course, Peter is referring to Jesus. Something very significant has changed from the time of Nehemiah to our own time. And we celebrated it last weekend. Because Jesus was despised on the cross so that you can have your name written in heaven that will never be despised. Those who look to him will never be put to shame. There is a time coming when all of those who have stood in opposition to God will be judged accordingly. God knows the pressure. He knows the threats. He knows the bullying, and he knows the circumstances of our brothers and sisters around the world, even those in Sri Lanka. He will make it right.
But until that time, as Christians, we have the resources to love our enemies, offering them forgiveness and our prayers at the same time. 12 years ago, I was in South Africa on a mission trip, and I met a wonderfully godly Christian lady who shared with me her life story. Many years earlier, her husband had been killed in a farm robbery gone wrong. He heard a noise downstairs in the farmhouse and went down to check it out. In the process, he startled the robber who stabbed him and killed him. A couple of years later, she had a knock on her door. It was the police. They said that the man they suspected of killing her husband had himself been killed, I think fleeing another crime. I've never forgotten her response. This is a woman who had every right to feel great joy and vindication at what had happened to this man. How terrible, she said. How terrible that that man should have to face the judgment of God. I was humbled almost to the point of tears at this lady who understood the gospel so clearly, both its hope and its consequences for those who did not have it. As you participate in this mission that Jesus has given to this church and to all the churches in our world, don't be surprised when trouble and hardship comes. It's to be expected. Dig into the abundant resources of grace that you have through the work that Jesus has done, and carry on your task without looking back. Brings us to our third and final point today. The God who fights for us works with his people on his mission. For Nehemiah's people, the pressure continues to grow as those on all four sides of Israel join forces to threaten violence against them. Have a look at verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. And then jumping down to verse 19, then I said to the nobles, to the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah's response is really instructive for us on our mission. He prays, and then he sets a guard. He carries with him the trumpet of war, but he says, our God will fight for us. Nehemiah is grasping two biblical truths really tightly: that God is sovereign, and at the same time, humans are responsible for what they do. God says to you, no matter how bad things get, I am in charge. But what you do matters greatly. So something that's a bit logically difficult to get your head around. If you pray, do you need to set a guard? And if you set a guard, does that mean that you don't have faith? Would God have protected the people if they didn't set a guard? Well, in verse 15, Nehemiah says that God thwarted the enemy's plans. And he used the guard to do it. There's a guy by the name of William Carey who's known as the grandfather of modern missions. He wrote a book in 1792 with the rather catchy title of An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. If you didn't catch that, it's up on the screen. He was convinced that people are not just required to say with their lips that they want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, but that they are to use every lawful means possible for making his name known to those who don't know it. As his book went out, many heard that news and responded, but others resisted it. As one man famously to have said to him at a church meeting, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." It's quite simply not true. It's a tragic and total misunderstanding of how God has chosen to work in his world. And thankfully for the eternal future of many, Carey didn't listen to his advice. This passage calls us to pray as if God is the God who fights for us, and as if he is the one who will see his mission succeed. But at the same time, then to work as if God has a role for us to play in the mission he has in Kingston in 2019. In God's world, he has chosen to make those two things close friends. And in doing so, he saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our laziness by giving us an important role to play in his mission, each and every one of us. He also saves us from our performance anxiety, our fears that we are not up to the task and that we're somehow going to fail, because he is the one who is responsible for the mission's success. You cannot stuff it up beyond what he can fix. And finally, he saves us from burnout, from us taking too much of the responsibility upon ourselves and trying to do more than what God requires of us. As our Thessalonians passage once again encourages us, it is ultimately God's power that brings to reality our deeds prompted by faith. Many years after Carey went to India on his mission and began to see it bear much fruit, he encouraged people to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. Brothers and sisters, we can be emboldened by the fact that the God who fights for us is the one who is responsible for the success of the mission. And that allows us to be prayerfully ambitious and active as we go about our mission in this time and in this place. It allows us to get our hands dirty next to goldsmiths and perfumers and Dave as we seek to impact other people's lives for Jesus' sake for eternity. And we can do so in the full knowledge that the God who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion on the day that Jesus returns. That our risen Lord Jesus that we celebrated last Sunday will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let us all then long to hear those precious words from our King when he returns. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have indeed entrusted each and every one of us with an important role to play in your mission. You know the circumstances of our lives, the gifts, the abilities, the knowledge of the gospel, the resources that you've given us. You, as the Lord of all history, know why you have placed us here today and this year in this place. Help us to serve faithfully with what you've given us. We long to impact the lives of others for your sake. Please give us that power that we need by your Spirit to have deeds prompted by faith, that we would live as good and faithful servants in our generation. For the glory of your name, amen.